Take your Bible this morning, if you will, or open your application on your smartphone to the book of Romans, chapter 8. I've been watching, even during a Bible study in James, a number of that new generation, if you will, they're opening up their Bibles like this, you know, and I'm good with that. I would love to be able to do that. I look forward to the day which I can just set up a nice little tablet up here or something like that and just flip through my scriptures. That'd be cool. I'd like that. It'd be handy. So open it up, Romans chapter 8. This morning, we're going to take a look at the hurts and the hallelujahs. Out of Romans chapter 8, we're going to begin reading in verse 18 and go through verse 27. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits with eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. The hurts and the hallelujahs. This morning, we're going to remember and understand that until God determines, we are going to experience the hurts and expect the hallelujahs. There's a number of songs out there that kind of reflect, I think, this idea. A number of songs, at least in my memory, that kind of talk about this general human condition. Johnny Cash has a song out there for those Johnny Cash lovers, Hurt, where he talks about this general, painful, hurting human experience. The Beatles sang Yesterday in relation to that same thing. R.E.M. has a song from years ago, and it keeps getting remixed. It's called Everybody Hurts. And I can't help but think that Casting Crowns has a great song that I love called The American Dream. And it speaks about all the hurts that come along with this life with an inappropriate set of priorities and with just the pains of living in a sinful, fallen creation. For those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, however, we see 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Let me read it for you. So we don't lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So while we experience the hurts, we expect the hallelujahs. This world is not our home. This is not the final abode. This is not heaven. And we look forward to a day. We long with great anticipation to the day in which we can celebrate the hallelujahs. This morning in Romans chapter 8, we're going to take a look at the deep distress of creation, the daily drudgery of believers, and lastly, the diligent direction of the Holy Spirit. Do you like those D's? I hope you do. Write them down if you're a note taker. All right, the deep distress of creation, verses 18 through 22. We're going to begin in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The deep distress of creation in general. Now, originally, the creation does not necessarily only mean human beings. We are literally talking about our earthly environment. The creation that we get to enjoy groans. In verse 20, we're going to take a look at creation's past. Check it out. Romans 8. Verse 20, we're going to see creation's past. All right, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that, verse 21, that creation itself be liberated from its bondage. Creation's past. A lot of people ask the general question, how could a loving God allow people and the creation to suffer under this kind of decay, under this kind of bondage? How is that possible? If you serve a loving God, why would he do that thing? But I think the question is innately flawed to begin with. It's not God's fault. It's a misunderstanding of the origin of suffering, the origin of pain, the origin of hurt, and the original sin. But you have to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Take your Bible, flip over in your app to Isaiah 24. Isaiah writes in relation to this a couple of fabulous verses. Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6. In answering, how could a loving God allow people to suffer? Isaiah 24, 5 and 6. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burdened up, are burned up, and very few are left. Creation's past deals with this frustration that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 4. And in our society, even now, people are still wondering, how could a loving God allow it? How could a loving God have caused it? Well, he didn't. Sin caused it. People cause the pain and the suffering that we are dealing with now. You know, none of us has any real idea of how devastating or far-reaching our sin is. And neither did Adam. When we sin, we think it's self-contained. We think no one else will know. We think it won't affect anybody else but me. I'm an island unto myself. But we're always wrong. Sin always impacts those around us, near us, who love us. We have no real concept of the incredibly far-reaching grasp that sin has, and neither did Adam. As he was in the garden, as he partook in Genesis chapter 3 of the fruit, and he disobeyed God, he had, I think, no real concept of the eternal consequence and the generational consequence that you and I still suffer with today. We don't either. We think one little sin out of the mouth, one little sin in our brain, one little sin in our actions will only impact and affect me and I can deal with it. How wrong we are. How many families do we know who are devastated by thinking like that? How many children do we know who are devastated by that? How many churches do we know who have been devastated by that kind of thinking? That one sin won't impact, won't affect. We have no concept. And yet we continue to go on. Romans 5:12 speaks of this. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's creation's past. Paul points it out in verse 20. Now he goes on in verse 21 to creation's future. Check it out. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's creation's future. This is not the end state of things. Take your Bible to the last book, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, we're going to see creation's future. Verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's creation's future. It's groaning, the deep distress, the groaning of creation for that moment when they know when creation itself just longs to be redeemed, to be brought back into its originally created purpose. This isn't how things are supposed to be. It's all impacted by sin. And God is going to redeem everything. We think so often that God, and he is, going to redeem our hearts, going to redeem our souls. We're going to get into it here in a little bit. He's going to redeem our bodies. But God doesn't do things half-heartedly. He doesn't do things. When he healed the blind guy, he didn't have 20/19 vision. Right? He had 20/20. He does it completely. He does it thoroughly. And the Lord has taken everything and under his sovereign hand, and it will redeem it. Even the creation. Even the earth itself will be set right. And creation groans for that, Paul says. Jesus called it in Matthew 19:28 a rebirth. A rebirth. Does it sound familiar? You must be born again. A rebirth. Not that there is in a salvation, if you will, for the creation under Jesus Christ. But the parallel is the same idea. God is going to rebirth our hearts, our souls, and this creation. One author puts it this way. Decay, disease, pain, death, natural disaster, pollution, and all other forms of evil will never cease until the one who sent the curse removes it and creates a new heaven and a new earth. Until that time, everything that we see and enjoy, even while we're camping, groans for that day. Let me ask you a question. Are you groaning as a believer in Jesus Christ for the redemption of your soul, of your body? Do you long for the purity that you had as a child, the innocence of mind that you had, so we don't struggle with? I do. I can't help it. I look at my boys in their tender age of 8 and 6, and I think, I long to think like they do. To not have wandering eyes, to not have wandering minds, to not have words come out of their mouth, to be as innocent as they are and yet still impacted by sin. I long for that day in which Brian will have a new brain, a new thought process, a new mouth, new eyes that are only set to glorify God. We've got to get our eyes, our minds focused on not this, but that. Our eternal home. That's creation's future. Now, verse 22, Paul points out creation's present. In verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Right up to right now, creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Now, I got to be honest with you. My wife thinks that I really have no concept of pain. She really does. Back surgeries, finger pokes, you know, dental surgery, you name it. She's like, you don't know what pain is, buddy. She does that all the time. Oh, you wish you knew about pain. I'm like, oh, I hurt. I'm aching, you know, just from the camp out and stuff. I just ache. I just pained out. And my wife, like, Miss Sympathy, you don't know what pain is, buddy. Not until you've had children. Whew. You know, I tell you what, she's right. She is. I tell the story. It's kind of funny. My wife had some C-sections, and our first son, Lucas, was being born, and we went in. She went in for a checkup, and the doctor said, well, I got to go golfing, so why don't we do it today? So they called me, they brought me in, and I got to be in the operating room. Sorry. And as I'm in the operating room, they get ready to do the C-section, and they cut Kelly, and the doctors put their hands, and they yank. And I looked at Kelly, and I go, oh, that's going to hurt. I had no real concept. She looked at me and she's like, what? What do you mean? She couldn't feel a thing. And I was like, oh, boy. Oh, yay, 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 yay. The creation groans like that. He gives an illustration that we can all comprehend. As in the pains of childbirth, the agony. Henry Morris, the scientist who believes in Scripture, says this. Creation is not going through death pains, but birth pains. Creation's not going through death pains, but birth pains. Creation longs for the new life, not longing for the death, right? There's a difference in that. It's interesting to note here that God withdrew some of his restraining power of evil at the fall. He sustains the universe, Colossians 1:17 says. God's grace is like a dam that holds back God's wrath. And there will come a time in which that dam is taken out and God's wrath rules over this earth, runs over sin, and then he comes to restore and comes to rebuild and comes to refresh even creation itself. That's the deep distress of creation. In verses 23 through 25, we're going to see the daily drudgery of believers. The daily drudgery. Take a look, verse 23. Take a look at it with me. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. I want to look at five affirmations that Paul gives us in these verses. The first is this: we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. Paul says, while we're in the daily drudgery, think of this: we have the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment. That's exactly what it means. It's the first installment, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have something that for thousands of years, those who loved and followed Yahweh did not have. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a first installment of the rest of the guarantee, if you will. Anybody else going to Costco recently? Are you Costco shoppers? Just me again? Okay, I see some hands. Yeah, ladies. All the guys are like, I don't shop at Costco. I hate shopping. But man, they got a good selection of food, right? The meat out there is outstanding. I love going through Costco like on Fridays and Saturdays. And you go through the aisles and you get to pick out, you know, they have like all that great stuff. You know, they're cooking it up and it's kind of like going to lunch, but not really. You know, you don't tell them you're only going to eat there. But you go through and you get all that stuff and it's good. It's really good, but it's not quite satisfying. You always wish that that cup was just like a lot bigger, right? They got like those blueberry, chocolate-covered blueberry things. Ooh. And especially when like they're like, oh, this is like filet mignon. You have a little chunk of filet mignon. You're like, oh, it's so good, but I could really handle a lot more. We are the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, the installment. It's fabulous, but you want more. And God said, yes, because the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, it is a guaranteed fact. You are adopted, and there is still more to come. You're not going to get more of the Holy Spirit, if you will. You're going to enjoy more, a tighter fellowship with our redeeming God in a new body. And as we see him face to face, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The second affirmation Paul tells us is that we groan inwardly. Verse 23, the last little part there. We groan inwardly. It reminds me of the adoption process back in 2001. My wife and I were going through the adoption process, and it eventually fell apart. So the illustration here also falls apart to an extent. But as God adopts us, financially, the transaction is settled. He has paid the price to adopt us completely. That's in 2 Corinthians 1:22. Not only that, but all the legal paperwork is signed, sealed, and taken care of. That's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. The fact is, it's a done deal. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are adopted by him. He has taken care of the financial aspects. He's taken care of the paperwork. But you're not yet in your daddy's arms. Almost. It's a done deal, but you're just not there. You're just not able to give that hug like you want to. Eagerly waiting, like in an airport for loved ones to come walking down the aisle with their luggage in hand. You're like, oh, and you just can't wait. There's not an aspect of, I don't know if it'll really happen. It'll happen. We're just not there yet. So we groan inwardly, and then we wait eagerly. Okay, we wait eagerly. Look at the last half there, verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. We wait. In 1986, I was 16 years old and learning to drive. And my dad, in great wisdom, although I still kind of am irritated about it, he went out and got me a car, which I never thought he'd go out and do. My dad bought me a two-door, lime green, 1976 Chevy Chevette hatchback. It was the worst, most uncool car in all the school parking lot, man. This thing was terrible. It had like a yellow and orange pinstripe. Who does that? Who pinstripes a Chevette to begin with? Four cylinders, and I'm sure that mice were in two of them. And it was stick shift, man. And my dad said, he's like, you got to learn to drive a stick shift. You know, I'm like, Dad, automatics exist. It's like we know about the can opener, right? You just press the thing down and it moves. Automatics exist. My dad said, no, you're going to learn on a stick shift, and you're going to learn in this brand new car. And I'm like, oh, brother. It was terrible, man. It had an AM/FM cassette. And I learned to drive in my two-door lime green Chevy Chevette, and I learned how to do the clutch and shift that thing into second and third and fourth. And, you know, a lot of that was going on. My dad had some whiplash. But then, later on, I was friends with a young lady who was a nanny for some extremely well-to-do people. And we were going to go out to dinner one night. And the man of the house came to me and he said, hey, Brian, you guys are going to go out for dinner tonight. Why don't you take my car? I kind of was like, oh, well, at this point, I had a brown four-door Chevy Chevette. Yeah. He handed me the keys to his 2000 cherry red Ferrari Testarossa. Oh, yeah. Six speeds, leather, plush leather seats. I sat inside this car, turned it on, and was scared to death. Didn't drive it 35 miles an hour. I drove it 34 miles an hour. I don't care what the speed limit was. I was scared to death. We went out to dinner in the Ferrari, and I parked it like way out there in the parking lot. I made the poor girl walk like half a mile to the restaurant. I did not speed. I did not do anything because I couldn't afford to break it if I did. You know, I couldn't afford to fix it if I broke it. But I was prepared because it was a stick shift. I could drive anything at that point, man. And so I was ready to go. It was cool. I waited. I learned. So today, you know, as you and I wait eagerly, we're learning to operate in these awkward bodies now. Because soon, very soon, we're going to operate in bodies that are free of the aches, free of the pain, free of the terrible thoughts, free of the issues of sin. We're going to operate in bodies that are like a better than a Ferrari Testarossa. It's going to be outstanding, and we're going to learn now how to operate, how to glorify our God in your present condition, in your present circumstance, with your present body, how you can magnify a loving, gracious God now. Because the time is coming when you're going to see him face to face. You're going to have a new body. And you're going to be able to glorify him and magnify his name in such wonderful ways. And you're going to have worked out so many of these little issues dealing with where we're at now. We wait eagerly. Verse 24 says we are saved for hope. I'll give you a little Pierce paraphrase here. If you're going to print a Bible, the Pierce paraphrase. If you've received all your salvation already, what else are you hoping in? If you have everything you're going to be saved for, then what's the issue with hope? There isn't one. We hope. Hope is one of the greatest words in the Christian vocabulary. Hope is what separates us from every other major religion in the world. It is huge to the believer in Jesus Christ. We hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, we see a blessed hope. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, the hope of glory. 1 Corinthians 13, 3, these three remain, faith, hope, love. Romans 5, 2, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We hope, but it's not like a hope of wondering, a hope of unknowing, a hope like there's a percentage of chance that it might not actually happen. Like we're rolling the dice with our eternal salvation or with a God who may or may not fulfill his promises. Who would do that? I wouldn't. The Christian hope is not a mere wishful thinking, but it is sure and expectant. He gave us the Holy Spirit as a down payment. The rest is absolutely coming. Unequivocally, unquestionably on its way. Our hope is based on the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. That is what our hope is. If he has raised Jesus, he will also raise me. We hope in that. Not only that, it is based on the promises of God. For thousands of years, he has made promises in his word that he has kept 100% of the time. Many of those promises are yet to come. And we know he will fulfill them because he fulfilled his promise to David. He fulfilled his promise to Moses. He fulfilled his promise to Noah. He fulfilled his promise to, you name him, he fulfilled it. And he says to you and I, hope, because my promises will be taken care of. You will be redeemed. You will receive your new body. Hope in it. Not like it's a roll of the dice, but with that eager expectation. I know it's going to happen. We don't spend nearly enough time setting our mind's eye on the hope to come, the eternal expectation. This week, have you considered at all, this is not your home? This week, have you considered at all the hope that is still to come? Have you set your mind, have you set yourself to consider the eternal aspects of your life instead of the daily grind? Verse 25 says, we wait patiently. That's what we're supposed to do between the hurts and the hallelujahs. We're to wait patiently. Now, patience is not a grin and bear it kind of patience, right? Like children who have to wait in order to get the surprise in the cereal box, right? Patience is a courageous gallantry. It's turning this momentary affliction into a weight of glory. Yes, we ache. Yes, we have hurts. Yes, we are afflicted by the sufferings of relationships and the pains of our bodies and the dealing with inner sin and sin that impacts us. But it's a momentary affliction. Sometimes we just think that our watches are the eternal clock that God works on. And they're not, folks. They're not. God does not work on our time scale. He doesn't work in our framework like that. Patience is not passivity, right? Patience is active. It's perseverance expressing itself in vigorous service. While you wait, you serve. God, where can I act? Where can I get involved? Where can I get engaged? I'm not going to wait sitting back in my lazy boy. Just expect, well, Jesus, just come. I'm not going to take care of my bills, not going to take care of my family. I'm just going to sit and wait with eager expectation. Come on, hurry up. We wait with vigorous service. God, I want to use up my life here and now to glorify you because that day is coming which I get to glorify you 24/7, 7 days a week in an eternal aspect. And I can't wait. But I will. I'll wait patiently. Patiently. Have you been patient? Have you considered your patience yet this morning? Last, verse 26 and verse 27, the diligent direction of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26 and 27, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans and words that cannot express. And he searches our hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. You know, some people think that when they get filled with the Holy Spirit, when they yield to the Holy Spirit, they're going to get weird. They're going to get odd. It's going to be creepy. It's going to be awkward. It's going to be strange. That is not the case. The Holy Spirit is not going to make you an oddball unless you are an oddball already. Okay? That's how it operates. Now, that goes for me, just like it does for everybody else. There are three ways in which we receive the Spirit's help. We're to yield ourselves. Remember we talked about a couple weeks ago, yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit. on a daily basis, on a minute-by-minute basis, yield my eyes, yield my mind. And when we yield, the Holy Spirit helps us in three ways. He helps us, number one, like this. When we're weak, when we are weak, check it out. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The idea here is in Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. The groaning of the Spirit of Israel, the people of Israel, excuse me. They groaned. They were weak. They'd been walking. They were tired. They groaned. The Spirit will come when we are weak. When we are just at wit's end, the Spirit will help us. We are weak generally because of the fallen sin nature that we possess, the brains that we've got. We're just weak. God, the Holy Spirit, will help us in that time, in our weakness. Not only that, He will help us when we are confused. Take a look at it. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. When we're confused, we don't know what we ought to ask. The Holy Spirit helps us in doctrinally incorrect prayers. You know that? Young believers who don't have all their systematic theology all poured out. You ever just sat to a new believer in Christ and listened to him pray? Sometimes, you know, I've been through Bible college and seminary and the rest, and sometimes some of those young prayers, they say something wrong, if you will, doctrinally, biblically wrong. You know what? I'm not going to get all bent out of shape on that at all. Just the opposite. I say, God, man, praise the Lord, they're wanting to pray to their Savior, and so they use the wrong word. They use they don't know all the theological exercises, and they're not, you know, these theological, you know, geniuses or something, but who is? The Holy Spirit helps. Not only does the Holy Spirit help in doctrinally incorrect things, He helps in the uninformed prayers. Oftentimes, we get prayer requests in those zip strips. Pray for my cousin Bill. He's going through a hard time right now. You know what? I can pray for that. I might be uninformed, but I serve a God who is completely informed, fully informed. There are just some times in which I don't need to know all the facts. There are just some times pastor just says, hey, Brian, I want you to pray for so-and-so. Leave it at that. Man, in my prayer, I believe the Lord works through, the Holy Spirit works through those kinds of things and says, you know what, Brian, you don't need to worry about all the details. The Holy Spirit knows and can intercede to the Father through those things with me. With me. When we're confused, He intercedes. And when He intercedes, as believers, it's important for us, I think, to know we have two intercessors, one primary and one secondary. The primary intercessor that we serve and love is Jesus Christ. As we pray, our prayers go through Jesus Christ, who now is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And He intercedes for our prayers to the Father. This verse tells us as well that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. How? He intercedes for us on things in accordance with the will of God. While I might have driven a Ferrari Testarossa, and if I pray for a Ferrari Testarossa, somehow, in the back of my mind, I know it's not the will of God. I just do. When we don't know what His will is, He intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25, and Romans chapter 8, verse 34, the Holy Spirit is our intercessor as well. We pray through to Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that those prayers reach our Father who is in heaven. And God will work in His way and in His power to see His will accomplished. Take a look at it, the last part. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with His will. Not His will. His will. His sovereign will. Some of our prayers have nothing to do with the sovereign will of God. He will fulfill our prayers in accordance to His sovereign will. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31 through 33. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules the spirit than he who takes a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. His sovereign will. We do not serve a God who has things escape out of his mind, who is on the brink of senility. No. He has a sovereign will. Not only does he have a sovereign will, he has a moral will. Sometimes we pray for things that are not in the moral will of God. It's weird. But believers, somehow we can justify our immorality and in a prayer. And we pray to God, God, help me to make up something. Help me to lie to people. God's going to say, wait a minute. I'm not going to help you to lie to people. You can pray that all you want, but it's not according to my moral will. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's his moral will. Do we really know our needs as God sees them? Do we really know the needs of others? Are we concerned about the needs of others as God sees them? We have an intercessor, Jesus Christ. We have another intercessor, the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Ask God to show you your genuine needs in his perception. Help him and ask him to know his will for your life, his sovereign will, his moral will, that you can be a pleasing instrument in his use today. We work through the hurts, and we expect the hallelujahs. We look forward to that time in which God not only has redeemed our souls, but he will finish the adoption as sons and daughters of his own. Amen? Let's pray together. God, while we sit here on this earth with sin and turmoil and pain and complexity, we sit here with smiles on our faces. We can enjoy the creation as it is, but God, we know it's not as you have originally intended it. And we know, Lord, that it's not done. We know your word says that you're going to complete these things, that you're going to finish and restore not only our salvation, but the restoration of all the creation around us. So God, we do that with great anticipation, with eager anticipation. And God, we pray you'll also help us to wait, even though times are tough. Even though relationships hurt, we are hurting people, God. We ask that you would give us the strength, the ministry of your Holy Spirit, to wait patiently, but not sit around. God, help us to serve. Help us to serve with great love to you and appreciation for all that you have done in our lives. We thank you, God, and we worship you this morning. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
We have one more song here, and it's a song we've sang a lot of times. It's Blessed Be Your Name, and I love how it fits with what Brian just talked about. We do experience blessings in life. We know we can feel it when God's blessed us. We just know it, and we praise him for that. And then sometimes we have to be patient and endure and know that his blessings are coming, and to think that even those blessings that we experience right now, they're just a small nugget of what's to come. And that's amazing. So let's stand and sing this last song together and bless him fully.